So the idea of this weekend is to understand better how to understand the Bible. To understand better how to understand the Bible. So remember our first RMO weekend was on the Bible, God speaking, how God speaks to us, what the Bible is. But this weekend, slightly differently, this weekend is how to understand the Bible for yourself. So the idea is that rather than just being dependent only on an RML leader or on a preacher on Sunday night, each day when, as a Christian, we hope that you're spending time just yourself with the scriptures and with your Heavenly Father, you're better equipped to understand for yourself what God is saying. So remember on the first RML weekend, looking at the Bible, we covered things like the authority of the Bible. It comes from God, and so what God says goes, and the Bible has the same authority that God has. So it's not a suggestion, it comes with all the authority of the Creator of heavens and earth. We talked about the inspiration of the Bible, how even though the book of the Bible were written by humans like Paul and Peter and Moses, nonetheless behind those human authors, the Holy Spirit was at work, breathing into them. So that their words are his words, the inspiration of the Bible. We talked about the sufficiency of the Bible, about how the Bible's enough to guide us in every area of our life. It tells us all that God wants us to know in order to be able to live rightly and to trust him and to be saved. But what we didn't talk about in our first weekend was what theologians call the perspicuity of the Bible. I always think it's a particularly ironic expression because perspicuity means the clearness of the Bible. This is a particularly unclear word to express it. And that's the idea that the Bible can be understood by ordinary Christians. So whilst God has given the church teachers and preachers and leaders, and that's a good thing, nonetheless, there is an extent to which any one of God's people who opens the scriptures with a prayerful heart can understand it for themselves. And so what I hope this weekend will be is a demonstration of, I'm not going to tell you about the doctrine of perspicuity, but I hope we will experience it ourselves. As we look at the Bible, we think, hey, I can understand this. And hopefully to understand it better. Now, I've called the weekend Exodus and the whole Bible. And that is because that is our ambitious plan. For the weekend. We'll look at Exodus, the whole of it, 1 Peter, about half of it, and in some ways, the whole of the Bible and how to understand it. So if you pick up your first handout called Exodus and the Whole Bible Introduction, we've got limited time because Exodus is 40 chapters long and we've only got 3 sessions, so we better get started pretty fast. And I thought it would be a good idea if I started by giving you a summary of the whole book of Exodus. Some of you might have read it through before. In fact, who has read Exodus all the way through? You're relieved to find my hands up. Yeah, okay, so quite a lot of us, but not everyone. So just to familiarise some of you, or to for others of you for the first time, it goes like this. It starts with misery. God's people in Egypt, they're being oppressed by the Pharaoh. They have to make bricks without straw. And build kind of, not pyramids actually, not even anything as exciting as that, just store cities. And God's people, the Israelites, are being used as slave labor in Egypt. And it's pretty miserable. And they cry out to God. And God sends this little baby who grows up to be the great deliverer, Moses, to rescue them. And Moses tries a kind of negotiating campaign with Pharaoh. It doesn't work too well. And so God sends 10 plagues on Pharaoh to try and persuade him to let the Israelites go. So there's plagues like boils and hail and darkness. And then the last plague is the worst one of all. It's the plague on the firstborn. At midnight, all the firstborn children in the whole of the land of Egypt die. But God's people's firstborn don't die because they sacrifice a lamb in place of the firstborn and they put the blood on the doorpost. And when God sees the blood on the doorpost, he passes over those Israelite homes, and it's called the Passover. And therefore they escape God's judgment, but none of the others escape God's judgment. And so Pharaoh is finally persuaded to let the people go. And at midnight he says, go, get out, leave the country. And so they go and they leave, but the Pharaoh changes mind and starts chasing them, and they get trapped in front of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies gathering around behind them. And they wonder what's going to happen, but it's okay because God parts the sea and they walk through as if on dry land. And the Israelites chase them through the sea, but God sweeps the sea back over them and they all drown. The Israelites are so chuffed about it, they sing a song saying, God saved us and he's drowned the Egyptians. Hooray! But it doesn't take long after them singing their celebration song when they start to complain. They're in a desert, they don't like the food very much. God sends food from heaven, it's called manna, but they don't really like it very much. It's the same every day, so they start to moan, saying, oh, this food's rubbish. We much prefer being slaves in Egypt compared with this kind of desert food. But finally, God manages to persevere with them. He gets them to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, he makes a covenant with them, a relationship. But while he's making a relationship with them at the top of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain, the people make a golden calf, an idol, and they start worshipping that instead of worshipping God. And God's pretty angry about that, and the whole relationship with God is broken. But nonetheless, Moses keeps pleading for the people, and God's compassionate on them, and he shows Moses his glory. And Moses says, it's amazing having your glory. We want your glory to go with us always through the land of our wanderings. And God says, okay, why don't you make a gazebo, a kind of tent, and I'll go with you wherever you go in the desert. Okay. That's the book of Exodus in about 3 minutes. We haven't got that long, though. We're in a hurry on this weekend. So rather than doing it in 3 minutes, how about we do it in 12 words? And here they are on your sheet. Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. It's really a tabernacle. It's God's glorious tent, but it doesn't start with G, so that's the best I could do. Now, I thought it would be a good idea if we learnt this kind of outline of Exodus, so that wherever we are in the talk, we're going to be dotting all the way around it in the talks, but we'll know where we are in the story if we got this in our head. So, we've done some chanting already this morning. Thanks, Ben. We're going to do some more now. So, let's chant all the way through these 12 words. So, have a look. Let's say it together. Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. Okay, it's easier when you can look, obviously. So let's try it again. But this time, let's have people on this side who are allowed to look, and you say the first word of every pair. And people on this side aren't allowed to look, and you look at, say, the second word of every pair. Okay? So people on this side, look up. Okay? And let's start. Misery, Moses. Plagues, Passover. Sea, song. Moaning, mountain. Covenant, calf. Glory, gazebo. Very good. And I've noticed some of you lip reading from me, which is cheating. So let's do it the other way around. This time people on this side are allowed to look at the first word. People on this side aren't allowed to look and have to do the second word. And I'm going to put my sheet up like that. Let's say together. Misery, Moses. Plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. Okay, it gets harder, doesn't it? Now let's try, none of us looking, me with the safe of my mouth, doing the whole thing. Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. Okay, now let's try, just because this is the kind of thing you do with Sunday school kids, but it is really fun. Let's try and do it as quietly as possible. Okay, and it's quite, I've done it before, and it's quite an eerie effect, so, but really as quietly as you possibly can. So, that is quite tranquil, isn't it? And then one more time, this time as fast as possible. 3, 2, 1, go. 3, 2, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. That's difficult. Now, basically, I think that's it for now. I'm going to get crueler as we go on through the weekend. So I've got some other ones up my sleeve, like we go round. That kind of thing. Or even the spot check, where I suddenly go, Audrey, like that. That kind of thing. And so all I can say to you is it would pay to revise this at spare moments during the weekend. That will help you. So, well, that's the book of Exodus. Good, we've got that done. So now, the whole of the rest of the Bible. Why the whole Bible? Why read the whole of the Bible? Why not just read the more easy to understand bits of the Bible, like Mark's Gospel? I mean, Mark's Gospel, it's obvious why it's in the Bible. It's a record of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and what it means to follow him. And so you can see, yeah, I can understand why this is here and I can understand how it relates to me. So why don't I, in my time each day reading the scriptures, just stick to books like that? Why would you ever read something like Exodus? I mean, Exodus is about 1,400 years before Jesus, and the world is just totally different in those days. They have a different way of relating to God. They have a different language. They have a different culture. It's before Jesus, so there are things like sacrifices that we don't have to make. Now, it's so far from us. However do we understand how it applies to us? Something so far removed, even from the disciples and the first Christians. You might think that about Exodus, but then what would you think about something like Ecclesiastes? Or the book of Nahum. I mean, the book of Nahum is a sustained oracle of woe against the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is not even here anymore, so who cares that it was an oracle of woe about it at the time? Why would you bother with the whole of the Bible? Why would you bother with the difficult bits of the Bible? Well, in short, because only the whole Bible contains the whole counsel of God. If we want to know everything that God has to say to us, and God has said everything in the Bible, it would make sense to want to have at our disposal all of the bits of wisdom, all the bits of teaching that our Father had spoken. And so Paul, when he's on the beach in Miletus, just saying goodbye to the church leaders of Ephesus, he's been there for 2 years, he's got to know them really well, and he's saying goodbye. It's a tearful occasion. But as he says goodbye, he says, look, I've been faithful among you. While I've been with you, I've been a faithful minister. I haven't hesitated to teach you the whole counsel of God. If there's something God said about something, I told you about it. Everything. He says, my conscience is clear. Or 2 Timothy 3:16. Anyone know that verse by heart by now? Some people do, I know. Someone volunteer? Go on.
All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training.
In righteousness. Thank you very much. All scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. And what does he mean when he's writing? He means the Old Testament. So the book of Nahum and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Exodus, all of scripture is breathed out by God. Remember we saw that in the first RML weekend? It means it comes on his breath, by his spirit. The word in Hebrew for spirit, the word for breath. In Hebrew and Greek it's the same word. Ruach in Hebrew means breath, it means spirit. Pneuma in Greek means breath, it means spirit. And so when God says it's God breathed, you could also translate it, it's God spirited. It comes by the spirit of his breath. And remember we said that with words without breath don't... You can't hear. Yeah? Words come to you on breath. And so Paul says all of the scriptures come to us by God's spirit, by God's breathing them out. And so we should take all of them seriously. And finally, this one that really blows my mind, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul is writing to the Romans, I don't know exactly when, sometime in the middle of the first century AD. And he says, whatever was written in the past was written down for our instruction, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? Here he is writing to the Romans. He says, stuff in the past. Do you remember the stuff that happened in Isaiah's day? And when people were about to go into exile in Babylon. You know, that happened for your benefit, Romans. And it was written down for you. Or, think about Moses' speech to the people in Deuteronomy. Now, you might think it was a speech for their benefit, just as they were about to go into the promised land. And in some sense, it was, of course. But Paul says, Romans, do you realize that that was written down for you? All that stuff from years and years ago of history, God intended to instruct you. And you could say the same for us today. There's a sense in which the stuff that happened to guys 3,400 years ago in Egypt, in slavery, was written down for our benefit. And they heard it firsthand, but it was committed down to writing so that people years later, by God's Spirit, could hear God speak about it. So the whole Bible is for us Christians. Addressed to us. And some people, let me tell you, some people went to quite a lot of trouble in history to get it written down for us. I mean, Jeremiah got thrown into a pit Moses had a pretty rough time, and it's all for us. So, you know, it'd be embarrassing in the new creation to go up to Jeremiah and say, well, you know, what did you reckon to my book? He said, oh, to be honest, Jeremiah, I never got round to reading it, actually. And he says, do you realise I spent weeks in a pit to bring you that book? I mean, I'm sure he won't be as grumpy in the new creation as he sometimes is in the Bible, but it'll be an embarrassing moment. So the whole Bible is the whole counsel of God. But secondly, only the whole Bible restrains hermeneutical terrorism. Now, that word takes on a slightly new ring to me after my ordeal of last night, being investigated by the anti-terrorist police, who worked for Ugo. I don't know where she is. It suddenly occurred to me this morning that she might have tipped them off about my car colour and make. But she denies it, so I'm sure that's true. Only the whole Bible restrains hermeneutical terrorism. Now, we all know what terrorism is. It's where you hurt people by blowing people up and destroying people's lives. The word hermeneutical, it's an unnecessary theological word, like most theological words. It just means, like perspicuity, means clearness, not very clearly. Hermeneutical just means how you understand or how you interpret the Bible. And I put the two together to say it's possible to interpret the Bible in a way that hurts people. You can do terrorism without ever having to strap explosives to your body and walking into a shopping centre and detonating it. You can do terrorism just as effectively by opening this book, twisting it, and sharing your new version with other people. You can really, really hurt people that way. So you remember we saw last night about those whose teaching spreads like gangrene. What does gangrene do? It kills parts of your body. Just by twisting the Bible a bit, you can really, really hurt people. We saw yesterday in 2 Timothy that Paul wants Timothy to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. And in saying that, he implies it's possible to handle the word of truth incorrectly. And he doesn't want Timothy to be like that. I don't know how many of you have told about my plumber, Ray. Some of you have heard about him in Peckham, where I used to live. We had two problems with our plumbing. One of them was that the kitchen tap didn't turn off. So you could adjust the flow, but you couldn't go down to no flow. You know, you could fast or quite a fast drip was the lowest possible flow. That was a problem. And then upstairs toilet, it was overflowing. Although you know, had the overflow pipe. Constantly overflowing, so there's a little waterfall outside, out of the top little pipe. So, expense. We're going to a water meter. It's expensive if you can't turn off your kitchen tap and you've got a waterfall feature outside. So we got Ray in, the plumber. But Ray, being a Peckham plumber, was a bit of a cowboy. So at the end of Ray's visit, yes, it's true that, first of all, the kitchen tap didn't turn off still. It's true, to his credit, though, that the upstairs toilet did stop overflowing. It also stopped flushing. Now, there's Ray the cowboy plumber. It wasn't too serious, though, with your kitchen tap and your upstairs loo. But imagine that I went into hospital in South London and I had to have some kind of surgery. And just before I went under the anaesthetic, so I was starting to go out of consciousness, I opened my eyes and I saw through my half-opened eyes Ray. Standing there in his surgeon's scrubs, smiling at me in his way. Now that would be pretty scary, wouldn't it? Because cowboy plumbers is okay, cowboy surgeons, less okay. What about cowboy Bible readers? More like a plumber or more like a surgeon? Doesn't matter very much. No, it's more like a surgeon, isn't it? Because if these are the words that can bring people eternal life, and can tell you how to love God, and how to live wisely, and how to persevere in faith, and to be saved, then if you twist them, you get them wrong. You can withhold life. You can withhold from people how to please God. You can fail to tell people how to persevere. And you can stop people being saved. It's very serious. In fact, more serious than the surgeon, Ray the cowboy Bible handler. And so we want to do it correctly. Now, in particular, we want to be able to understand the Old Testament correctly. And that's part of the theme of this weekend, or at least of my three Exodus sessions. How do we get from then, 3,400 years ago, to now, 2008, without committing hermeneutical terrorism. How do we do that? Now, let me just explain that this is the very simple diagram at the bottom, and then we're going to spend the rest of these talks in the weekend unpacking that. The question is, how do we understand correctly that God spoke to particular people in particular situations to them in order that he might speak to us? Remember Romans 15:4? Everything written in the past was written down for our instruction. So it is for us, but it didn't happen to us. And the one thing that we mustn't do is to do the kind of direct, open the Bible, read a verse, this is God's will for me today approach. You know, you've heard that famously going wrong. The man who opened his Bible at, single bloke, opened his Bible at Isaiah chapter, is it 55? You sure will go out with joy, it says. He says, okay, fair enough. And finds a girl called Joy, starts dating her, all goes wrong. That kind of approach to the Bible could be terrorism. Let me show you a real life example from the book of Exodus. Do you want to turn to Exodus chapter 3? And a very famous episode in the book of Exodus, let me read to you just the beginning of it. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw, he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Simple enough, very famous passage. I was in a Bible study once a few years ago on this passage. And the question came in the printed, published Bible study resources we were using, which I won't tell you which ones they are, but you can buy them in most Christian bookshops. And the question was, what burning bush experiences have you had? That was the question. I thought it was a stupid question, because I was fairly sure that no one in our Bible study had ever walked past a bush that was on fire but didn't burn up, or heard the voice of God speaking from the middle of it. And if they had done, I'm sure that they would have said, without us having to wait for a Bible study like that. What burning bush experiences have you had? Well, obviously none. Well, actually not quite. I've almost had one in the East End. It was bonfire night. You know the kind of dodgy fireworks shops they have in the East End that turn up about November the 3rd and are gone by November the 4th before the police can find them. Those kind of shops. We bought some fireworks from one of those. Shamefully, and we spent almost all our money on this big rocket, the kind of super duper rocket. It's sparkless and things, but then this pride and joy rocket. But not being very adept at firework handling, we didn't really know how to set it up. And so I don't know if you know, these rockets, they come with a kind of hollow launch tube, like a Wendy House tube, and then the rocket has a stick on the bottom that fits into the tube, and it, so it points up into the sky. That's the idea. But we pushed the rocket thing so far into the ground that it came out the bottom of the tube and lodged into the ground itself. So that when we kind of lit it, it started blasting off, but without actually leaving the ground. It was kind of anchored to the ground, and the fuse getting shorter and shorter. And it took us a while to, you know, ha ha, it hasn't started yet. Suddenly people start to work out what's going to go on. And someone shouts, get back! So we all run back to the house. And boom! It detonates at ground level. Now, fortunately, fire kind of flies in all directions. It's quite a long, thin garden. It's in Southern Grove. Some of the associates live there. And we'll tell you about the garden shape later. But we were all safe by the house, but the fire flew into the next neighbour's garden, where they have one of the, I think it's called pampas grass, is that right? One of the fluffy, big fluffy cotton wool plants. Woof. And so the bush was on fire. But it wasn't really a burning bush experience because, one, the bush was not miraculously kept from being consumed, sadly. And no epiphany or voice of the Lord or anything like that. Merely the voice of the neighbour from the upstairs window Yeah, that was a memorable occasion. Not really a burning bush experience. What a stupid question, stupid story, stupid question to ask of the Bible. Because what you've done is turned an astonishing event, one-off event of history, into a kind of metaphor for something that happens in your ordinary life. Like, oh yeah, I had a hunch that God wanted me to buy a new suit. And you call it a burning bush experience. So what you do is you empty the original amazing historical event of all meaning, and it just becomes a kind of parable for something that happened to you on a good day. Just imagine what would happen if you took this approach to the Bible more generally. So I asked you in Mark's Gospel, oh, what resurrection experiences have you had? What's that? That reduces the resurrection to a, I got out of bed a bit easier this morning because it was a sunny day. That is not a resurrection experience. Resurrection is when you're dead for 3 days and then you conquer death. And that has not happened to any of us yet. Or what creating the world experiences have you had? You see what I mean? It's a very dangerous way of understanding the Bible. But all it does is it's assumed that this passage is about me and to me in such a direct way that I can kind of read it all into an Andrew Satch, you are the centre of this story way of reading it. That's the danger. Let me give you another example from the same passage. Don't come near, verse 5, don't come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on where you're standing is holy ground. Now, who wants to meet with God this weekend? Most of us. What are you doing with your shoes on? Yeah, it's pretty clear, isn't it, in Exodus? Take off your shoes. This place is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And that might sound ridiculous, but there was a whole spring harvest conference a few years ago when I was a student, and it was called Take Off Your Shoes Week. I don't know if people actually did, but that's where it came from the book of Exodus. So watch out for the shortcut method that makes this exactly what God says to you without a little bit of thought. And what we're going to try and do this week is to do a little bit of thought in how we get from the world of Exodus, what God said to them, to now, what God says to us, without committing hermeneutical terrorism. Does everyone understand that? That's the aim. How do we do it well? How do we do it correctly? And the idea is, at the end of it, not only will you know the book of Exodus well, but you can open the book of Nahum, or Ecclesiastes, or Isaiah, or something, on your own, in your room, as Christian, you're spending time with your Heavenly Father each day, and you'll have more of an idea how to understand it. And that's my real prayer for this weekend.